Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word and your precepts. We thank you for the men that came together so many years ago and put together these standards and sought your will and your ways. And we pray that we would seek to understand you further through these lessons as we hear this year, that you would deepen our faith and deepen our knowledge of you, Lord. Thank you for this group of believers that has come together to learn and to worship together, to sing, to confess, and to receive your word and your sacrament, Lord. We pray for all those others teaching this morning, that you would bless them, that you would speak through them for Rich as he brings the word to us in worship. That you would help us to listen with attentive hearts and with open minds. And so in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're plugging our way through here. We're on chapter 7, and it's God's covenant with man. And, you know, as we've gone through some of the Westminster, since I'm kind of the last one in the rotation here, I'll kind of go back over. You know, we started with, you know, some of the foundations of Scripture. We learned about the attributes of God. We learned about creation. We learned about His plan for us through His decree and His providence. We learned, about sin and man's fall, and many other things. And you know, God is revealing Himself to us through His will, through creation, through the written word, the spoken word, and through the natural world. And now, like, we're getting into, or we're going to get into, coming in the next few weeks, into more of the salvation chapters. We'll learn about Christ the mediator, your free will, justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance. There's a lot of really, really good stuff coming about our salvation, about the work that God has done for us and in us, and as we share. Now, this is kind of a transition chapter, right? So we're transitioning from God revealing Himself and creating the world and really... showing us his plan for us, for the world, for his people, for his church, for his called. And now, so we have that foundation. We know God's plan. We're going to start looking at God's crowning work, right? And the climax of the story, and start getting into the best part. We're going to go from sin and death, right, to life and hope. It's our resurrection. It's our story. It's the story of the church. It's the story that God has ordained for us, the story that God has planned for us, and you know it's the best news to ever hit the press, right? So God's covenant with man. So let's talk about what is a covenant. A covenant can be defined maybe as a bond or a coming together, an agreement between two or more parties, a promise. It's something you sign. Usually you think about it as a legal document, something that binds us to. You know, when you sign, maybe move into a neighborhood, you sign a covenant that you won't, you know, put a double wide in your front yard, or, you know, build an ugly fence in the back, or have a dog that bites people. Or, you know, if you go to buy a car and sign a loan, you're signing a covenant to repay that loan. It's an agreement between two or more parties. And I think what we're going to see is in the Bible, and specifically here, God's covenant with us is God, and I'll use this word a lot, condescending, so coming down, right, to us and meeting us, where we can't, you know, we can't look up, we can't move up toward God. God comes toward us and makes covenant with us and chooses to do that through His sovereign will and through His purposes, not ours. And we don't know all those purposes, right? We've talked about that God's decree is in some way a mystery. There are things that we don't understand, things that we'll never understand until we are eventually called up to be with Him again. And, you know, I think we're going to see, you know, in this chapter that a lot of the foundation for the things that we do here at Trinity, especially, and in the Reformed faith, a lot. So we talk about it a lot. A lot of our beliefs and our practices are founded on it. A lot of the things we do in worship are associated with it. The way we view and treat our children are very closely associated with it. We believe that God's made promises and God's made covenants with us, and that those are not just applicable to the man, the people He made the covenant with at the time, but to future generations, the posterity of all man. So there, I will say this, and as we start to kind of look at this, because I think it's important to know that, you know, that we live in a reform bubble right here in a very good way. I think our theology is very solid. I think it's the most correct way of thinking about things that people that I trust, Rich, Peter, and others, have taught throughout the years and have been taught for a lot longer than that, right? But there are a lot of people, especially since, you know, the last couple hundred years or so, in Christian circles where this has kind of been a watershed. This has been kind of a divider for the Christian church. And you have a lot of what's commonly known as dispensationalism, right? Where, you know, the Bible is broken up into different parts, and God is, belief that God's kind of split history and threw his word up into different periods of how he dealt with man, or how he forgave sin, or how he whatever. And just, I'm not going to go into these at all, but you got the period of innocence, which is basically Adam until Adam and Eve until the fall. You got the period of conscience, which is the period from the fall to the great flood. Period of human government after the great flood, you know, humanity is responsible to, there's a death penalty, there's other things there. There's the promise from Abraham to Moses, the law from Moses to Jesus, to the cross, and grace basically from the cross to the rapture, and then you will have the millennial kingdom, right? So it's broken up, and it's a way of looking at things that says that God has changed throughout the world and throughout our actions and throughout whatever, that how he deals with sin and how he deals with us and how he reacts to us. And I think what we're going to find as we move through this, that God is, that the Bible is a much more consistent story than that. That God has not changed what he has offered to us in his covenant, in his promises to us, very much at all from near the beginning. And that God has consistently dealt with us. He has picked a way through his infinite wisdom to deal with us, to how he administrates and gives us gifts and life, and a whole host of other things. So let's talk about the need for a covenant. And I don't know if you saw the handout in the back, but there's just the standard text from the Westminster, copied and pasted there. So let's read the first one there. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by the way of covenant. So it talks about rational creatures. That's creatures who can reason, right? God made creatures that can reason, man. And we can look around. We can admit that even outside of Christian circle, that the world's a very complex place, that there's evidence that this, you know, there are complex processes in science and in nature and in human biology that aren't easily explained, and sometimes not even at all explained without intervention from an outside source, right? It wouldn't just happen. The odds are infinitely small. And even as rational as we are, however, we cannot ourselves bridge the gap, right? We can't presume, we can't know or think or conjure or anything else that God would love us, that there even is a God outside of whatever. We may wonder if there's some outside creature or being that assisted in the creation or that came up with these processes, but we can't in and of ourselves know that. And so, in this though, the news seems a little dire, that there's this huge gap, there's this big undividable chasm between God and man. But as we see, by some voluntary condescension on God's part, he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the news starts out bleak but gets a lot better. Psalm 113 verses 5 and 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" In Job 22, verse 2, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" I think we see there that even if we were righteous, that God would not be obligated to us. Even if we had all of the answers, even if we had the absence of original sin, of the sin of Adam, that God's not obligated to us. He's not in any way, we can't obligate God. There's nothing we can do to obligate God even if we're sinless. And so we look at God's covenant with man and see that God's covenant benefits man. It really is a benefit God. It wasn't something that he's not getting a repayment with interest on the loan, right? This is God's infinite love and mercy and wisdom toward us that he has chosen to come down and make covenant with us. And as we look at that, we talk about the type of covenant that God makes with us. And you know, there's a, is it a piety covenant where there's two equal parties, so a marriage, you know, or a loan, you know, we're two equal parties. We're two parties that, that mutually benefit from this and we both get something out of it. And then there's a suzerainty covenant, which is this type of covenant. And this is usually made from a superior being. You might see a king's decree, you know, to care for his people. You know, if they will pay taxes, you know, the people don't really have any choice in that, right? The king has decreed it, and hopefully the promise is good. Obviously, when God makes covenant with us, we know because of the nature of God, the authority of the scriptures, the promise of God's eternal decree, you know, that his goodness in creation and his love for us that we've seen so far throughout these lessons, we know that God is not an evil king that has made a decree and a, or a covenant with us that's going to be bad for us because his love is perfect. And so while it's common to agree to think about covenants as being an agreement between two parties, so you know, when we go to a wedding, we talk about the covenant of marriage, and there's a man and a woman coming together, making vows before God and a covenant with one another. We gotta remember that the divine show us here that there's a separation here, that we cannot view this as an agreement between equal parties, but as a God that has chosen to come down to us and love us through this way. And we just know, we just realize that that is both sovereign and gracious. It is both filled with grace and love. And they are, you know, those things are imposed on us, right? God's sovereignty is imposed on us. God's love is imposed on us. God's peace, his, all of the things that the Bible talks about God being are imposed on us through this covenant. And they're not necessarily the will of men, right? We don't have, our will is not God's will. Isaiah 40 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing than emptiness." So we see there that you know, we it says, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man can show him his counsel? Man is puny. The nations are tiny. They are not even, the beasts of the field are really not even, you know, worthy of sacrifice. But we also see that God has taken that into account and in spite of all that, in spite of our unworthiness, has come down to bless us, to make covenant with us, to fellowship with us in this way. So let's talk about the covenants that God has made with man, and we'll start with the first one, which is the next point in the Westminster. The first covenant with man, made with man, was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So I'll stop here for a second because when you go through the process of becoming an officer in the church, you're part of that is you're asked to state if the, you know, we hold to the Westminster standards. It's kind of our doctrinal standard. You hear as a lot of the church in the Reformed tradition do, and we say, you know, we pretty much agree with, we set these forth as standards that we feel like are in line with Scripture and have been proved by Scripture, and that through, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years have been proven over and over again and held to by many Christians. And you know, but on the other side of that, it's not the Bible, right? It's not the infallible Word of God, nor were the men that wrote it infallible. So, well, we are allowed to take exceptions, certain ones at least, with things in the covenant. And this is a very extremely minor one, but just kind of the other guys teach may or may not, you know, state theirs as they go through. But this is one that a long time ago I said, and again it's minor, that I like the, there's a phrasing in Shaw, I don't have it with me, I left it at home, but Shaw's commentary on the Confession has a good, better way of explaining that. But I'd like to refer to this more as the covenant of life versus the covenant of works. Life is what was promised. to Adam through this. Grace was present in this covenant. God had to give, as we'll see later in the chapter of the law, Adam the grace to obey, right? So there's even a gift there before the fall. It wasn't forgiving grace because Adam had not sinned yet. But life is what was promised. And I think that even if you look at the two covenants, you'll see some consistencies in that, you know, we call the second one the covenant of grace, not the covenant of faith, which is the contingency in the second covenant, or the requirement, second covenant. So, and some of this stuff is there's also in the last paragraph, there's also, talks about, we'll get to it, but different dispensations, in the way that God administers the covenant of grace. And I would rather, it's a better way to explain it to me to say administrations versus dispensations. And that's just a language thing, right? Because of the popularity of dispensationalism in the past, you know, 50 years or so, where it's arisen in some of the mainstream evangelical circles. So that's just a little quick quid pro quo on exceptions. And again, if I'm in a chapter where I have one, I'll be glad to explain it. And then, you know, obviously some of the other guys go through, they can or not. But for the most part, you know, most of our exceptions are, I would say most of them are probably going to be language or wording based, where it's maybe a cultural thing in some ways. So, going back to the first one, let's read it again. The first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So, because of this distance with God and man, he condescended to us and made a covenant. The terms were simple. You can eat of any tree of the garden except one. This wasn't complicated. And God had made this promise to pursue relationship with his image bearer, right? He'd come down and said, here is your food. Here are all these things that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the gift. And then I'm going to give you the gift of obedience too. I'm going to say you have the ability to obey this rule and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, you know, that's all they had to do, right? You know, and, you know, I asked Rachel last night, I said, when you were younger, did you ever, you know, as you started to learn about this Adam and Eve story and, you know, you really started to get a little older and realize what original sin was and it made you mad because, you know, you're dealing with all this stuff. And did you ever think, you know, could I have obeyed? If I was there, could I have obeyed? Could I have kept that commandment? And you know, I'm not saying I could have. I'm just saying that, you know, there's just that as you progress and mature, you know, as a young person, I think there's probably a certain level of frustration with Adam, right? You know, you kind of think, I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to give, you know. But, you know, it's a funny way to think about it. I think, and she made a good point, you know, in my sin now, I don't think there's any way to really truly think about that. And I think it's a very mature way to think about it now, is that in our sin now, we can't really say what we would have done. That's like, you know, that's like saying, you know, if I get, you know, X disease, or if I win the lottery, I'm, you know, you don't know how you're going to act when, because you don't, you've never experienced, you've never, you can't place yourself in those kind of shoes, in that kind of radical shift of thinking. But, it's, you know, we know how the story ends, right? And, you know, and I think that it's important to realize that God made this covenant with man, that God made this covenant of works, of life, with man, to pursue relationship, to give him everlasting life, to give him everlasting fellowship with God, for the image holder to be beholden, but to be associated with, to be in relationship with, to be in fellowship with the image bearer. And God did this through way of covenant because God did this through way of covenant, and that's the answer we have. So Adam was promised life, and to him, his posterity, that's to say all future generations are promised life in Adam upon condition of perfect obedience. And so if Adam doesn't obey, right, Adam and his posterity are subject to death. And that's where we find comes. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14 say, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and then death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So, you know, so we see that through one man, sin came and death followed, and then followed out throughout the ages and affects us today. That we have original sin, we broke covenant with God, and and fell, right? But again, we find that our loving Father condescended to us and intervened in that even after our fall. So, point three, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe it. So the first covenant required perfect obedience, right? Man failed, God intervened. Because we failed obeying the first time, now we're incapable of choosing the life. So we talked about the gap. And so the gap's even further now, right? So the gap was far anyway. God gave Adam the grace to obey, gave Adam the fellowship in the garden. And now the gap has maybe even widened. So now we're definitely not even capable of choosing the right thing, right? It's not that we could if we would, or if we had given the chance. We are totally depraved. We're with sin and unable to choose something as holy, perfect as God. So, because of this, God came down and made a new covenant with man called the covenant of grace. The kiss covenant required faith, right? Faith in Christ, even before Christ. We'll see that in a minute. And we can't choose God. And that this shows that faith is a gift from God, not necessarily our choice. God gives his people the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And again from chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. So we see that we have had our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope. God, we don't enlighten our hearts. We don't choose God. God chooses us, and then we do have to respond in faith, right? That's our job. But the choice is a gift from God, and by ourselves we could not and would not make it. So, number four, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Hebrews 9, verse 15 to 17. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. So we see that Jesus Christ was the testator. He was the one who died. And so the beneficiaries of his death and subsequent resurrection, we can't benefit from that, right? If someone writes you a will to leave you a ton of money, I'm still looking for that relative, but they don't exist yet, I guess. But if someone leaves you a bunch of money, they write a will, and while they're alive, that will doesn't matter. You know, if they're alive, the will doesn't benefit you. It's only upon their death that the will benefits with you. In the same way, the will of Christ, the will of God, the God's eternal decree, his plan for the world is that Christ must die, and then in that we can enjoy the benefit of salvation. So, you know, so we know now, today, we have faith in Christ. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, right? And so we have faith in Christ, but because we live after Christ. We live after the cross. We live after 87 years. That's when the prophecies were fulfilled. We live after all these events, and we have all this stuff in hindsight, so to speak. We have God's Word. The canon is closed. He's revealed to us in that. His Spirit was sent to us in its fullness. And there's so many things that we benefit from living in a world like today. Apart from technology and the wonders of aviation and all the things that God has gifted us with, we live in a world where Jesus has come and has promised to come again. So we look forward to that, but we don't have to look forward to the first coming, something that hasn't happened yet. So let's take a look at, kind of some of the people that lived in between man's fall and Christ's coming. So number five, the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So there's a lot of stuff to chew on here, right? So we talked about there's different administrations. So we read that there's different administrations. And the administration of the covenant of grace was put into effect, was administered in two different ways. In the time of the law, which is the time of the Old Testament, right, before Christ, before the cross, it was administered, as we saw, by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Paschal Lamb. Those all pointed to Christ. It also shows us that faith in the Holy Spirit were in action during that time. The Spirit may not have been sent to us in the fullness that was, but the Spirit was there. Faith was there in the promises, in the covenant that God had made to man. And the promise of Jesus was there, and it was retroactive, call it, right? In John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, my being Jesus, and he saw it and was glad. And so we note that, that there are all these things are kind of a shadowing, right? All these promises, prophecies, sacrifices, these are all a shadowing of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. It's done in a dimmer light. It's not the fullness of Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice, but we can look at that and say that, and we'll learn about this later, so I'm not going into this, but that we don't need a priest anymore, right? Christ has fulfilled that office. We don't need a prophet anymore. God's revealed himself through Christ and through his word. We don't need kings anymore. Christ has fulfilled that office. The circumcision of the Paschal Lamb, right, the signs and seals of the Old Testament covenant are replaced, right, with baptism and Lord's Supper. We don't have to slaughter a lamb and put blood above our door. We get to feast at Christ's table. We don't go through pain of circumcision. We are washed in the waters of baptism. We look and they show us that these actions, though, the foreshadowing was sufficient by faith, by the Spirit, or through faith, by the Spirit, for these people to come to saving knowledge. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then this is from Galatians 3, chapter 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, we look at, that the blood of the animals was not the blood that saved these people, right? The ultimate sacrifice is what saved these people. That was a foreshadowing. That was an event that was commanded by God and a good thing to do at the time. But in the end, the faith of Christ seen by Abraham that he rejoiced in, and seen by so many others, was retroactive, right? Christ transcends time and in space. We don't have to it's not a linear line like we talked about with God's decree. It's not a linear event. So his death, the office is not yet fulfilled in the Old Testament. If you look at those offices of the prophet, the priest, the king, the priest works, the sacrifices in the temple, the slaughtering of the Paschal Lamb, you look past that, and standing behind that is Jesus, right? So standing behind that is the work of God crowned in Jesus. So number six. This is where we have run out of time here. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant are dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence in spiritual efficacy. To all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one in the same under various dispensations, or as I would rather say, administrations. Again, just a language change based on some of the things that happened in the church in recent history. And so we can go back and look at the very importance of understanding why I would say that the dispensational view is not the most correct way to look. The Bible is a consistent story from creation to revelation. God is applying his decree throughout all of history. He did not, outside the fall of man or after the fall of man, change the way he deals with man. He didn't react. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't upset. Maybe he was angry, but he wasn't upset in a way that you get when something happens you weren't expecting. And I think that this is a great picture of the sovereignty of God, that he doesn't simply react to what we do or how we act, but knows all and acts accordingly. And so, again, I think that we see that grace was present. And I'm talking with the rich about this just a little bit. Grace was present, even in the first, the grace to obey, the grace that God gave to condescend to Adam and Eve and into the garden and to walk with him and to fellowship with him was present. Grace is present, obviously, a forgiving grace, a fuller grace, a more beautiful grace in a lot of ways, is given in this new covenant, new testament, right? So, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament. And so we partake by the preaching of the word from week to week. We partake in baptism when we're young, and even through the beauty of baptism as an adult, and rejoicing and remembering that God promises God made to each of us when we were baptized. Every time we see a young one baptized here, we partake at the feast of the Lord's Supper. And I think that, you look at how even the Lord's Supper and how in the fullness, because it talks about, that there are, fewer in number and less outward glory, but in them held forth in more fullness, more evidence and spiritual efficacy. And I'd say the work of Christ fills those things with that work. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He has come and revealed salvation to us. It's a simpler symbol, right, than having to slaughter the Paschal lamb and paint it above the door on a certain day of the year and having to have a baby circumcised and having to go to the temple to make amends for sin and to bring your petitions before God through a priest. They're simple, but it's fuller. It's less ceremony. It's less time in a lot of ways. But it's fuller because the light of Jesus is shining through these things. It's not a foreshadowing as it was. And there's also the unifying elements here. There's a harmony in all this in the way that we view covenant theology. So there's not two covenants of grace, right? Difference in substance, but one and the same under various administrations. So before Christ, we saw that covenant had to be administered with shadows and types. After Christ, the Word was made flesh, came to dwell among us. This is the fullness of Christ's work. Even though they were different administrations, it is the same covenant. God is a consistent God toward his people. He's not a God to react. He's not something he doesn't expect. He's not a God to be surprised, and he's not a God to be trifled with in his covenants, because he has come to us. We have not come to him. This benefits us. And so we take a look at all this and how it applies to us. God made a covenant, 5,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, however long it was, with Adam. And we say, that's good. And we kind of get it, but what is it? What does it mean to us? And I think that we have to know that God's covenant with us is still very alive today. It's his relationship with us. It's his decision on how to deal with us, on how to relate to us, through through ordinary means, as we've seen, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, and even in the Old Testament, through sacrifices and through priests and through prophets. God spoke to his people. He wasn't silent, and grace was present in all those speakings. So God's covenant, right, is a relationship between the image holder and the image bearer. It's not a cold-hearted contract. It's not a loan. It's not a temporary agreement that you find in so many religions. You know, so many religions, Rich talked a lot about fear of the Lord last week and what that means. But you know, it's not to be necessarily scared fear, right? We know that God is good, but God is not safe. But because, you know, of so many things that scripture teaches us, but we know that God loves us, that God came down to us both in covenant and then in the flesh to fulfill that covenant, to the ultimate, to make it fuller, to give it to us in a brighter sense, in a brighter way. And so, you know, obviously we don't sacrifice animals, you know, in our service anymore, thank goodness. But, you know, we do follow even our liturgy today and our worship week to week. This is where this matters. This is where the rubber meets the road. We follow a sacrificial system, and if you ever get a chance to go hear Peter Leithart's teachings on Leviticus, please do that. It's very interesting, very informing, and it brings new life to the liturgy. It brings new life to the way we worship from week to week. It's a fullness that I never read in that book before. I went through some of the things that he beautifies in that work, in that book of the Bible. And so, you know, we come together every week, right, to renew covenant with God, for God to renew covenant with us. And that's not that God's covenant has a timer. You know, we can go 3 weeks without going to church, but you better get there on the fourth because it's going to run out. No, we come to renew, to have our covenant renewed, because our covenant is a flourishing, living relationship with our Creator. And we come to renew that, to just as food renews the body or sex renews a marriage or other things, you know, our covenant with God is enhanced, it's matured through the worshiping every week. And we look at our bulletin and we say, you know, we're called to worship each week. We have the sin offering right up front. We confess our sins before God. We bow down before Him. We confess. We have the ascension offering where we confess, we're forgiven, and we ascend. God has calls us up with Him to worship. We're called up before and we sing, we hear His word. And then in response to that, we give our tributes, we give our tithes and our offerings and our petitions through the pastoral prayer each week. And then God communes with us through the peace offering, through the Lord's Supper. And then after that, only once He has forgiven our sins, called us up, revealed Himself to us through His word, received our gifts and our offerings, received our petitions and prayer, and then commune with us. He has renewed covenant with us. He's continued to restore relationship with us. He has brought us near to Him. He's matured us. And only then does He send us out into the world, right? We're commissioned each week. We go with the blessing of God each week. And that's not insignificant, right? We are blessed before we go so that we may go and take that blessing to the world around us, so we may mature. And I think that, you know, you look at things like the Great Commission to go and to preach and all the commandments in the world to be salt and light. You know, it's hard to do that when you don't have this or a liturgy. Coming to worship is not just an experience or just a thing we do, but it's coming together for a purpose to be renewed in our covenant, renewed in our relationship, and then to be invigorated, right? To go out, to preach, to be salt, to be light, to witness to the lost, to proclaim God's good word, His good news to the corners of the earth. And I think that, you know, we take that gift of every week. You know, the condition of the second covenant is faith in Christ. And I think we look at worship, we look at our liturgy, we look at the promises, and we are called to be good stewards of that faith, that gift that God has given us, by coming to worship, by making it a priority, by worshiping together and praying together, by praying for increased faith to further the bond of our relationship, for praying for the lost to be made full in God's covenant of grace. We do need to know that God's not a far-off being, that God's not an evil dictator, that God's not some deity who has created the world and left it to rot, or to left it to say, just, I'm your God, do my bidding. But he is a God who has proclaimed that he's a loving creator, saying to his creation, you know, you are mine and I am yours, and we journey together in this faith, in faith through me, or through Jesus. And that is a gift that he's given us. So, any questions? I'm sorry, I kind of rolled through all that and didn't stop or slow down to anybody raising any questions or comments. Yeah. Yeah, and I think in that, it's actually even another foreshadowing, right? You know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of Christ's first coming, and we have a foreshadowing of our stay with Christ before his second coming and ultimately his second coming in our communion each week. Exactly right. We're about out of time anyway, so let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the infallibility of Scripture. We thank you for the promises that we can lean on, that we can trust in. We thank you for making covenant with us. We thank you for condescending to us. We thank you for being a God who is not distant but is near, who is not cold but is warm, and who's not far off, Lord, but is present in our worship and in our life. Thank you for sending to us your Spirit to give us the gift of faith to come together with each other every week. Thank you for this body, this corporate body of believers, that we come together each week and the faithfulness that surrounds us here. May we be faithful so that our children and their children and other generations and all around us see the mercy of Christ in our life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.